Well, hello again, and welcome to another edition of Two Ways News.
I'm Philip Jensen.
Oh, you got in before me today.
Yeah, it's just a change.
And I'm Tony Payne. Why not? This is a good change. Philip, good to see you again, and welcome everyone to another edition. And in today's episode, before we get on to that, before we get into our next instalment in the Book of Romans, just a brief word about all the emails and questions that you keep sending in. Apologies that we haven't had a kind of a mailbag or a Q&A section for several weeks. We just have had too much to talk about, and we've gone on and on and on and in typical fashion and haven't left enough time for some questions. So we're going to come back to those in the next episode or two and have a proper dealing with all the sort of comments and questions you've been sending in, which have been fantastic. So stay tuned for that.
But Romans does raise so many issues for us, doesn't it?
It does. So many questions.
Yeah.
And in today's one, we're sort of coming to the culmination or summary of Paul's argument about the nature of human unrighteousness, about our rebellion against God. It started way back in chapter 1, and we're coming now, after talking about the unrighteousness of the Greeks and of the Jews, we're sort of coming to a summary section about just how sinful sin really is.
Yeah, it reminds me of a book that's come out of recent years, a couple of years ago now, by Rutger Bregman, called The Humankind, A Hopeful History, which is really arguing for the goodness of humanity. It almost is the exact reverse of what Romans is saying in chapters 1 to 3. It's very popular as a book, you know, New York bestsellers and that kind of thing. I've been subscribing to The Lancet, the medical journal, for many years, and it's giving you medicine that I don't understand. So don't worry, I'm not going to try and diagnose anything about you physically.
Is this what older people used to do? So these days, people go on the internet and self-diagnose. Is that why you get The Lancet? Because you get a journal that enables you to kind of self-diagnose in your hypochondria. Is that the kind of...
Yes. You know, with hypochondria, the only cure is death.
Back to Rutger
Bregman. It has always carried social medical issues as well. And given very interesting statistics about the social situations around the world. It's one of the magazines that's interested in Mexico and Chad and places. That's why I've been reading it for a long time. But it had a book review. It has very few book reviews. It had a book review on this book, Humankind, A Hopeful History. Totally positive. It was almost like a sales pitch for the book as to how wonderful this book was in teaching the goodness of human nature and the need for allowing good people to just be good, and then, you know, utopia would come soon.
Well, it's kind of been part of the whole modern debate and modern project, really, since the Enlightenment, isn't it?
Yes.
Following Rousseau and so on the Rousseau side of the Enlightenment, yes. It's that humanity was good and all we needed was to be liberated from society's restrictions and achieve our freedom.
Yes, he's explicitly pro-Rousseau in contrast to Hobbes and Leviathan, because Hobbes and Leviathan takes the alternative view that people are actually fundamentally bad, has all kinds of consequences.
Especially political consequences. Really, from Hobbes and Rousseau, we get the two great streams of political movement and thought come forward into our day. That is, on the one side, if we're really bad, you need a strong authoritarian style of government that restrains human wickedness. But on the other hand, if we're truly good inside and we just need to free everybody to be good, well, that's kind of the intellectual basis of socialism and communism, really, that if you just get rid of the evil capitalists and so on, everyone will be good, there'll be a brotherhood of man, and it will all work wonderfully.
Yes.
Which it doesn't quite, does it?
Well, hasn't yet.
But interestingly, they both have this view that there's something essential about humanity, essentially bad or essentially good.
Yeah, the book has been criticised for that purpose. Many people philosophically do not believe in an essential human nature and an essential ethics and morality.
Of course.
And so the book has been criticised because it assumes that Hobbes and Rousseau are correct about human nature.
About there being such a thing as human nature.
Yes, about the essential nature of humanity. They disagree about what that essential nature is, but they both assume the essential nature. And so some modern philosophers have taken the book to task on that. But I found it totally unconvincing a long way before that. I got it on my computer. I downloaded it there. But it's very hard to get in by computer if you don't remember all your passwords.
Why would you have a password on your computer?
Well, I'm a perfectly good person, as you are. If everybody's good, I don't need passwords anymore.
On your phone or on your computer or anywhere, do you?
It's wonderful, really. My fear of dementia is that will end my capacity to use my phone, to use always anything today. Even the front door of our block of units, it's a passcode. I wouldn't be able to get home. It's a terrible thing. Now, I've got to keep remembering numbers, or at least the number of the package. I've got the passcode system where
holds all your other passwords.
If I forget that first one, I'm done.
Well, it's strange, isn't it, that the idea, the Rousseauian idea, that humanity is basically good, and that if only we can be educated better, if only we can liberate ourselves from structural and systemic evil that's kind of holding us back, that we will all be fine. It is kind of denied in practice by the fact that we can't imagine not having a lock on our phone. Just leaving our phone for anybody to open and use. What would happen if someone got into us and stole our identity? We lock our cars, we lock our houses, we lock our computers, we lock everything.
Yes. No one actually has faith in human nature. Or rather, everybody has faith that human nature is bad.
And we show it by our actions.
Yeah. Yes, but it's faith with the works.
Indeed. The very fact that we insist on locking everything because we know that people aren't good just illustrates the fact that deep down we do believe that people aren't good.
Yes, that's right. And the illustration that Mr. Bregman uses is one that also left me unpersuaded. I mean, the reality of life left me unpersuaded, but one of his chief illustrations is contrasting the Lord of the Flies with the Tongan castaways. The Lord of the Flies, of course, the novel by
William Golding.
About the English schoolboys who their plane crashes and they're on the island and they turn into
little savages. Kill the pigs.
In other words, English schoolboys. But the alternative is the real story of a group of Tongan boys who, playing truant, stole a boat but got washed away and wound up on an island. Took them 15 months to be found. They were considered dead. They had funerals for the boys. And then they were found. And so here is the real life experience of the fictional story. And the real life story, the Tongan boys, they lived harmoniously and happily, helpfully.
Ah.
And so
people are good after all.
People are good. Look at what the Tongan boys did. It was nothing like the English schoolboys.
It was a paradise of mutual cooperation. And
yes, goodness. It was wonderful. However, it's nuts. One's a fiction, the other's fact, of course. But the fiction of the boys, they didn't know each other, and they were primary school boys from England on an island. The Tongan boys were teenagers, 13 to 19-year-olds, who already knew each other well because they lived in the same boarding school, and they knew how to structure their life with each other because the boarding school had already given them structures, including daily prayer. I mean, they came from a Christianized background, and they just, but furthermore, Tongans know how to live on the islands. That's what Tongans do.
They know a bit about islands.
And they're really good at being able to catch fish and to know how to raise. I mean, it beggars belief that someone would take seriously that as a fair comparison. It was just, and the book was full of these unconvincing arguments. Yes, it showed some science behind the view everyone was bad. Some experiments were badly done. Surprise, surprise. That's what we know. That doesn't actually equate with the problems that you see, like universal slavery, like universal polygamy, like domestic violence, which is universal. And we're talking all cultures, all of history. It's only ever been this way. You think, frankly, the book is not very good at all.
And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's one of the intellectual elite, in this case, a philosopher, intellectual journalist, kind of public intellectual that Rutger Bregman is.
That the intellectuals love. So there's all these articles talking about how great this book is. You know, Stephen Fry says it's one of the great books, etc. Because it reinforces their prejudice. You have a phrase for this, don't you, about your confirming your...
Confirmation bias?
Yes. Yeah. It's a total confirmation bias book that has made it into a bestseller.
And it's interesting that in Romans, in the chapters we've been looking at so far, you know how we've been saying traditionally we often think of it as being about the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's not Jews and Gentiles, it's Jews and Greeks. Yeah, we've been making the point that the Greeks that Paul's talking about here are the cream of the crop. They're the intellectuals of the Greco-Roman world. They're the, and that's who Paul is saying that it's not just the Jews who are under sin, it's the Greeks, it's the intellectuals who might think they're righteous and try and pretend they're righteous, but in fact are just as unrighteous as everybody else.
And it's in contrast to the barbarians and the Gentiles in general. I mean, the barbarians, by definition, are sinful, wicked, evil, nasty people.
You don't even have to make that argument.
No.
No one's going to kid themselves that the barbarians are good.
No, savages.
Yes.
Savages.
But the Greeks,
yes.
They have pretensions.
Yes.
Just like the intellectuals of today.
Exactly the same as the intellectuals today, because it's important that they, one, answer the objection, oh, you're an atheist, therefore you're immoral. Oh, no, no, we're not immoral. And secondly, it's important that they have position, place in society, that they're professors, that they're upper middle class kinds of people with nice children and a happy family life, so that their arguments will not be in any way undermined by the actuality of their lives.
So in Romans 3, as we'll go on to read in just a moment, it's not just the barbarians who, it goes without saying, are sinful, but it's everybody. It's the barbarians and the Greeks. And the Jews.
And the Jews. And towards the end of chapter 2, where we finished last time, it's the Jews in particular that he's attacking. He's saying, you know, a true Jew is not one who is circumcised and belongs to the Jewish nation. A true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart, who could be a Gentile, could even frankly be a barbarian, who's been converted, and so their heart has moved towards God. And so chapter 3 then starts off with the Jew complaining about this judgment.
Saying, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, if this is the case? Mm. Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, says Paul. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, and this is the complaint going on again, I guess, isn't it, in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Shall I finish with the final verse? What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin.
It's just a squirming passage. They're trying to squirm out from the accusation for which they have no answer. And so they come up with a series of silly arguments that which Paul knocks down one after another. But they're excuses. And excuses are what people make when they've got no answer. And yet the excuses of the Jews are just matched by the excuses of intelligentsia in Australia today. They're just silly, but people keep running them out.
What sort of excuses do you mean? I mean, I suppose we've outlined one kind of approach, which is Bregman's approach to it, but you're talking about excuses for why my immorality is in fact not really immoral.
Yes, I mean, it's not that I couldn't change if I wanted to. Yes, I have told lies, but if I wanted to, I could stop. Of course, they don't, and they can't, is part of it. Or, you know, the marking on the curve. Yes, I've done some things badly, but I'm not as bad as those people over there. You know, I mean, if you're marking on the curve, I'm the right end of the distribution curve, as if somehow my morality and moral standing is only as good as the company I keep. So I deny my sense of responsibility for being immoral. That's the kind of Enlightenment ways of dealing with it. But the postmoderns are dealing with it much more crassly. They say, well, actually, there's no such thing as good and evil.
Well, that lets me out very well. To say. Yes. If there's no such thing as evil, then I'm not
That's
evil.
Right. There are no moral judgments. See, there's a professor of psychology in New York, I think he is, Jesse Prince. I've got a little quote from him. He says, no amount of reasoning can engender a moral value because all values are, at bottom, emotional attitudes. The judgment that something is morally wrong is an emotional response.
Hmm.
So it's not right, it's not wrong, it's just I don't like it. But the way I say I don't like it is by saying it's wrong.
It's just the language I give to my feeling.
Yes. Mm. Yes, that's a good way of putting it. Don't know why Jesse didn't say that. And so you just deny there is good or there is evil. And there's any number of philosophers or intellectuals who are pushing that kind of line. Or they deny that there is no such thing as rebellion against God. There's no such thing as sin. Because sin requires God. You see, it's not just morality at the horizontal level, it's vertical. It's the rejection and rebellion against God. And so Prince says, if you want to have objective morality, and at this I think he's quite right, if you want to have objective morality, you need three things. A benevolent God, human nature, and rational principles. Human nature being a kind of innate sense of moral values, and then rational principles like logic and mathematics, by which you can argue out to a moral code. But without God, well, you don't have objective morals and you don't have sin. See, there's a moral philosopher, Joel Marx, who some years ago in Philosophy Now, which he had written in many times, he was a Kantian man opposing utilitarianism. He wrote his repentance, his confession, that he'd decided that he was wrong. His whole academic career was wrong. It's quite interesting to read a man in his senior years saying, I've just wasted time getting it wrong. I mean, don't often hear them saying it, frankly. And he says, I was a moral fool. Again, very stark expression of his own situation. Why was he a moral fool? He said, my shocking epiphany that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. So what do you do when you realise your whole life has been spent teaching something that's wrong? Because you're saying, without God, there's no morality, and I believe in morality. Well, you could then accept God. That's not what he does, of course. What he does is he accepts there's no morality.
Morality is so much the worse for morality.
Yes. So but he locked himself up in his home for 12 months while he tried to work out what to do with life because there's no morality out there in the world.
Well, at least it's honest.
At least it's honest, if not bizarre.
Yeah.
But
it's foolish. But, it's recognising that you either deny the reality of what we all experience, which is morality in the world.
Yes.
We experience the awareness of things being good and evil all the time, and every human person has repeatedly had that experience in all cultures at all times. So you either deny that that's real, you say there is no morality, or you have to accept that the basis, the reason there is something out there that I can experience as good or evil is the fact that somebody put it there.
Yeah.
It's the only way that it could be there.
Yeah.
And so you either accept the reality of the moral world existing because it was created to be there, or else you have to deny that it's there.
Yeah, complete agreement with what you're saying, Tony. But Romans is actually saying something different, isn't it? Because it's really saying, yes, it is there, and we're all guilty.
Yes. It's there, and we all fundamentally fail, and it judges all of us. It's there, and we're all on the wrong side of it.
Yes. And the reason he's saying it's there, in a sense, is to say, we're on the wrong side of it.
Well, that's where we are in verse 9, that we're all Jews and Greeks. And I remember he's saying, doesn't matter what your pretensions are, and never mind the barbarians.
Yes.
Everybody, all Jews and Greeks, are alike under sin. And then he goes on with this famous kind of, what's the word they always say in the
country? Catena.
Catena or concatenation or some word like that of.
It's catena.
Catena of quotations.
It's one of those words that I've never read in any other context other than this set of verses.
There we are. Well, for the rest of us, it's a collection of
it's
quotes.
It's a collection, yes. Of
quotes
yes.
From the Old Testament. And I'll read it. You probably know these verses well, but it's worth hearing the force of them.
Pick it up at the end of verse 9, though, because they're all illustrating this one sentence.
They're illustrating, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are alike under sin. As it is written, and here are the quotes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
It's a powerful collection of mainly Psalms, but it's all proving that the Scriptures across the board are teaching everybody, all of us, especially Jews and Greeks specifically, but all of us are under sin. Sin, you'll notice, is a singular. It's not sins because it's something we're under. It's a power. Paul writes in the singular about sin more commonly than the plural of sins because he personifies sin. In Romans 5:21, he talks about sin reigns in death. Or in 6:23, he talks about the wages that sin pays. Or in Galatians, he talks about the Scripture imprisoned us all under sin. That is, we're all under this thing which is a power over us that controls us and condemns us. But it's the disease he's talking about. It's not the symptoms of the disease. It's the very nature of what gives rise to our sinful, immoral ways.
And we're all under it in the sense that it's universal. I mean, that's that first quote, which I think is Psalm 14, isn't it?
Yes, verse 11 there is, it's Psalm 14. It's very powerful in its all, isn't it?
No one. Yeah. None is righteous. No, not one. No one. No one. No one. No one thinks, no one understands.
Yes.
There's a universality to that that's really unavoidable, and then that is then illustrated in the following verses and the awful things that people do and the nature of humanity. Oh, the nature of really Israel at this point, because it's the law, isn't it? It's people who are addressing the law at this point. Is it addressing Jews?
No, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, which is Psalm 14. It's not necessarily Israel, although it will be Israel. And the last one in Psalm 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the Gentiles as well. But the negative, no one. There's no escape clause there. There's no one except Mrs. Jones down the road. You know, it's no one but my great aunt. It's no one, not one. No, not one, none is being emphasised.
And what does it mean to say that they're under sin? So if sin is a personification, as you're saying, it's kind of like an evil power that has us in its grip. What does it mean to be under that power? What does he mean under sin?
Well, in one sense, the easiest way for us understanding it in terms of illustration is addiction. You know, one of the fundamentals of AA, for example, is that you've got to acknowledge that you are not in control anymore. And until you acknowledge that you're not in control, it's the very first step of the 10 steps they've got. If you can't get past the first step, you'll never get free of alcohol.
I think it's 12 steps, isn't it?
12 steps, thank you. It's 10 commandments. That's right. 12 apostles, 12 steps. But you've got to acknowledge up front that you're beaten. Well, sin is like that addiction. Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It brings you into a slavery, into an addictive relationship with sin itself. What's the old phrase? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. You think you're telling a lie is independent of everything else that's happening in your life. But in fact, it just brings you into a tangled web.
It connects, it begets another lie, which begets another lie, and all of a sudden you're in this terrible web of deceit and of dysfunction.
And if the fundamental lie of your life is, there is no God, then everything I do from that lie onwards is going to be
in service of that lie.
Yes.
Of protecting it, of in some way not acknowledging.
Yeah.
What if someone was to say, though, at this point, well, if I'm kind of addicted, almost in slavery, I'm almost under the power of this thing, are we really to blame then? Like, is it sort of something that you're almost saying we can't help it? If we can't help it, are we at fault?
I have sympathy for the addict, the drug addict, the alcoholic addict. I have sympathy for them because the power is so great. But at another level, no one actually is forcing them to have another drink. And the 12-step programs, etc., show that people can be in recovery. They don't have to drink. It's a choice that they've got to make and keep making, of course. And it needs an enormous amount of support to reverse the addictive behaviour. But think of Ephesians 2. Yeah. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. I follow it. I have desires. I have passions. But there is also the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in me. See, the great dream of our autonomy is such that we are totally free from any influence other than ourselves. Well, that's nonsense. You know, it's nonsense. You're never free from the influence of your home upbringing. You're never free from your tiger mother, if you had a tiger mother. She could be dead for 30 years. You'll still hear the voice. You can't be free. We never are. But that doesn't mean we are totally puppet-like and we cannot make any decisions for ourselves, or we're not choosing to do things. So no one ever forces me to do the wrong thing. I've never been forced to do the wrong thing. In fact, if I'm coerced into doing the wrong thing, coercion means that I'm not guilty. No one forces me. I'm never pushed. I always, in the end, jump.
It's a similar logic in many ways to chapter one, where God, having revealed a truth to humanity, he's talking about the Greeks there, having revealed that to them, they hold that truth down and suppress it.
Yes.
They deny it. They exchange. They accept the lie and so on. And the consequence is they're given over into all kinds of behavior that then, in a sense, becomes their prison.
Yes.
And so that, the as we were saying in chapter one, the downward spiral of immorality that chapter one outlines is a consequence of that initial lie and that initial action. It's chosen at every step, even as we find ourselves unable to do anything else.
Yep.
It's a terrible trap, isn't it?
It's a terrible trap and prison. Like what you said a couple of weeks ago, I've been thinking about it, Tony, since you've been saying it. I mean, the word we've translated suppression, which we agreed is not a bad translation, but you were saying it's holding onto this truth by unrighteousness. It's that we hold it, but our unrighteousness distorts what we hold.
We have it, or and it don't
distorts
have it.
The way we hold
exactly.
it.
Exactly. And we hold it down in such a way that our possession of it ends up becoming our judgment. It becomes
our condemnation.
Yes.
Yeah.
That we have had this knowledge but have suppressed it, and it's led us to the judgment of us being given over to a whole way of a manner of life that's destructive.
Yes.
And when we come to chapter 3 here and he's sort of bringing that argument to a conclusion, he's saying here that everybody, Jew, Greek, and by extension, of course, everybody else as well, all flesh, as he comes to say in the following verses, are alike under this power.
But notice it's not just under the power of immorality or of wickedness. It's under the power of sin.
What's the significance
because,
of that?
Well, in the end, it's the fear of God that we do not have. And so morality can be given in a godless fashion, as if there are rules and rights of behaviour. Now, we know that there's no rational basis for it. In fact, that's the problem the moralists have. They can't come up with a rational reason why you should or shouldn't do anything. But this is rational about God. That is, they've left God out of the equation. That's the point of chapter one, isn't it? And the vertical dimension of sin is critical to understanding it. And if you leave out the vertical dimension, that sin is rebellion against God, is the rejection of God, then you can't really explain why the horizontal outcome of the way in which we abuse the world, each other, ourselves, you've got no rationale as to why that is happening and why it is wrong. We know it's wrong. We know it's happening. But we have no coherent, cogent explanation. But once you understand it's against God we're rebelling, then that explains why it's so wrong and why we are hurting God's creation, and why God has given us over to further damage ourselves.
Now, in these final couple of verses, he turns to the subject of the law, kind of to summarise and sum up what he's been saying, because he's just been quoting from the Old Testament.
Yes.
And he says, now we know in verse 19 that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, or it's literally no flesh, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
It's still got that Jewish background to it, those under the law. Because if those under the law are all condemned, what chance of those who are lawless?
It's so every mouth can be stopped.
Yes. I mean, the outlaws, well, of course they're condemned. The lawless, of course they're condemned. But the ones under the law, well, the law itself condemns them. The very law that makes them think they're superior is the law that points out they're just the same as everybody else.
It's a fairly depressing picture, Philip, that we kind of leave ourselves with at the end of verse 20, isn't it?
Well, the law's good. I mean, it identifies our sin. It educates us about sin. It's just that it doesn't cure our sin. Its task is to bring us to be accountable before God, and therefore it condemns us. But you see, that's why people have to listen next week. Because the whole of what we've been doing in Romans up to this point is to give us the fantastic news. That's next week. Don't miss the next episode of our walk through Romans together.
It's where the disease that we've been talking about, diseases and symptoms, and this passage just summarizes what the disease is.
Yes.
All these symptoms are symptom of. Next week, there's a cure.
Oh, no, you've given away too much. Spoiler alert. Don't give up too much.
Next week,
people hanging.
That's right. You never know what next week might be, dear listener. Make sure you tune in. Look, thanks, Philip, for walking us through this part of Romans 3. It's a sobering but wonderful passage in the sense that it humbles us and brings us to a clear understanding of where we all stand, Jew, Greek, barbarian, any of us.
It's true egalitarianism.
Everybody.
True
all of us.
Inclusiveness.
All alike.
Yes.
And under sin. Would you pray for us to round off?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we do pray you would help us to understand the truth that is blatantly in front of our faces, but yet so offensive to our psychology, to our own sense of moral righteousness, which is just so clearly wrong. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to grasp the truth and face the reality of our condemnation under the law. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.